Let's open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, you'll find it situated in between the book of Ruth and 2 Samuel. We are going to spend some time in the Old Testament for the next possibly year. We'll be in the Old Testament. The book of 1 Samuel, maybe even 2 Samuel. The Lord allows us. That's the direction that we're going to take. And barring some change out of unforeseen in our part, we are going to go verse by verse through the book of 1 Samuel. Now, oftentimes when we see a book like 1 Samuel, we assume that Samuel wrote it. And Jewish tradition ascribed Samuel writing it. But have you ever seen a man record his own death? Kind of hard to write your own death because it requires you to die first. So they usually ascribe Nathan and Gad to be the writers of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, but the writers of 1 Samuel refer to Judah and Israel as being separate kingdoms. That did not occur until after the death of Solomon. So it would be very hard for a prophet in David's time to outlive David, outlive Solomon, see the splitting of the kingdom, and then record what he saw. That would make him a very, very old man. So I think it's best to say we don't know who wrote the book of Samuel. We don't know who wrote the book of Samuel. So that doesn't bother me. We don't know beyond the shadow of a doubt who wrote the book of Hebrews. And I love that book. And so therefore I trust that God knows who the writer is and the Holy Spirit spoke as he through this man's pen. The events of 1 Samuel take place between 1105 B.C. and 970 B.C. So we're talking between 1,105 years before Christ to 970 years before Christ. There are three main characters in the book of Samuel that we will examine in 1 Samuel. Number one, we will examine Samuel. Number two, we will examine King Saul, Israel's first king. And then we will examine David, Israel's king, who had the promise and the covenant of God to provide a king to sit on this throne forever. Now, with these three main characters in mind, covering 135 years of history, we have a great supporting cast. We have a lot of people who pop into the picture and pop out of the picture, and they support, either good or bad, they support the three main characters. The first character we will see today as a supporting cast is Hannah. Hannah is the mother of Samuel. Also, we will see Eli, the wicked priest. Well, he's kind of an indifferent priest, but he had wicked kids. Then we will see Jonathan. We will see the son of Saul becomes the best friend of David. Then we'll see other great characters that you're familiar with, like Goliath. We will see him. And we will see this great story told accurately because it was given to us by God. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a work of fiction. But this is actually the history of Israel as they transition from judges to a king. And from that king, they receive the promise of an eternal king through his lineage. So it's an exciting historical narrative. Now, this morning, I want us to deal with verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. This is a rather familiar passage. If you've been going to church long, if you've been to church on Mother's Day, I would wager you heard a message on Hannah at one point in your life as an illustration of a godly mother. I know I've heard most of the Mother's Day sermons I can remember refer to Hannah, and she was a great mother. But this morning, I want to focus on what happens in Hannah's life. The message that I have is entitled, A Suffering That Leads to Surrender. Suffering that leads to surrender. Now, these are not popular themes in our day. Nobody today likes to talk about suffering, and nobody likes to talk about surrender. As a matter of fact, there is a great swath of so-called Christianity that says it's not God's will for you to suffer. It's God's will for you to be healthy, wealthy, and have everything going your way. But if I read the Bible correctly, as a matter of fact, I don't have to read it correctly, just read it enough. You can overlook some of it. You're going to find all the great men of God suffered great turmoil. As a matter of fact, you're also going to find that Christ Himself guaranteed that you too would suffer tribulation. So what is the purpose of suffering? It is to get us to surrender. And in the first 11 verses, we see a journey from suffering to surrender. Let's begin in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, and an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered Let's take a time out and let me start over. Not back in verse 1, by the way. Middle of verse 4. He gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore, and she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaiden, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, when we look at these first 11 verses, there's some very clear indications as to what's going on in the life of Hannah. There's some very clear indications into what's going on in Israel. There's some very clear indications as to what her heart is and how God uses suffering to get her to the point of surrender. Now, you do not always suffer so that you will surrender. Sometimes you suffer because you do stupid stuff. Sometimes you suffer because you bring it upon yourself. But there are other times, as it was in the life of Job, where Job suffered and he had done nothing wrong. And what did all of Job's friends say? Surely you have sinned against God. Surely, Job, there's something you've done. And Job says, to my knowledge, I have not done anything wrong. Why did Job suffer? It wasn't to get him to surrender. It was to prove to Satan that a man would serve God for absolutely nothing except that he was God. I tell you, that is what the devil learned in the book of Job is what I wish 100 people who call themselves Christians would learn every Sunday from now until the Lord comes back. God does not have to give you stuff to serve Him. If you truly love Him, you would serve Him for nothing. I wish churches would quit offering rewards for people to come to church. It's 4th of July weekend. I didn't expect this many people here. But I know churches who are doing a big deal today so that everybody will come. Hey, we're going to be way down if we don't do hamburgers and hot dogs. Are you kidding me? They had better hamburgers and better hot dogs yesterday cooked on their own grill than them frozen patties you bought at Sam's. But that's the mindset of the modern day church. But suffering accomplishes in us things that we could not come to by simply being told. God works His miraculous sovereignty by putting His people through times of suffering so that they get to the place where God can use them. The Bible is littered with passages about us being tried by fire, being refined as gold, being put through the smelter to be removed of impurities, and suffering brings that about. Let's look at the first three verses, and let's look at the setting. I think we can learn a lot about what's going on in the book of Samuel at this time from the first three verses. We can learn about Hannah and Elkanah and Penina, all in these first three verses. Look at verse 1. I'm going to try to struggle through this city name again. How would you like to be in kindergarten and have to write this on your address? Now there was a certain man of Ramathim-Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now when we look at verse 1, we see that big long name, and that's the only time that city is referred to by that name in the Bible. You know it better is the city of Ramah. They drop all that long stuff. It was too hard in kindergarten to teach the kids to write their address, so they dropped it from that big long name there in a mountain Ephraim to just simply Ramah. And we find that when Samuel grows up and begins to judge the land, he sets up his headquarters in Ramah. That would be his hometown. This is all taking place they're all from the region of Ephraim. Ephraim is the lot of land that they are living in and dwelling in, and that's where Ramah is. So does that mean that Elkanah is an Ephrathite? Is he from the descendants of Ephraim? Actually, the Bible tells us who Elkanah is in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Let's turn there very quickly and let's establish what kind of a fella this Samuel's going to be. You know, in the Bible, your lineage is very important in the Old Testament. Your inheritance came by your family. Your land was part of your family. It was of the utmost importance that you produced men to possess the land that God gave your tribe and your family. So here in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 1, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Mirai. Did I say that wrong? I didn't figure any of you wanted to venture a stab at it either. We're talking about the sons of Levi. What is the tribe of Levi called? The Levites. What do we know about the Levites? Anybody? They're priests. Look at verse 2. And the sons of Kohath. So, we're going to be looking at the descendants of one of the sons of Levi. Now, rather than read all these names that me nor you can pronounce, scroll down through verse 6 on your iPod. Some of you grinned. To verse 27. Eliab, the son of Joram, his son Elkanah. Now, where have we seen those names? Eliab, Joram, Elkanah. We just saw them in the beginning of verse 1. Look at verse 28. And the sons of Samuel. So what do we know about Samuel? He is a Levite. Now, why doesn't he live in the land of the Levites? Because the Levites had no land. The Levites were distributed and they lived in all the tribes of the land. They scattered out and they worked in the temple. So here's what we know about Elkanah. Elkanah was a Levite. You know what that means? He was of the priestly tribe. Samuel's father was a priest. Now this is important that you understand this. It's going to make a lot of sense later on. A Levite man was part of the priesthood. So Samuel is going to be a priest. I'll let you in on a little secret. Samuel's going to be a prophet. You ready for another secret? He's going to be a judge. Not quite prophet, priest, and king, but pretty close. Ever reckon that Samuel might be picturing another prophet, priest, and king who's coming later? We'll deal with that more in the future. So, Elkanah's a Levite, and he dwells among the Ephrathites, the descendants of Ephraim. Look at verse 2 with me. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now here in verse 2, we see that he had two wives. You say, that's bad. Yes. Doesn't the Bible say we can have two wives? No. The Bible says that we were to have one wife. God at times tolerated men to have two wives, but every time that someone had more than one wife, you look it up, he had more trouble than he could deal with. Let's look at our first major character with two wives. He would be none other than one Abram or Abraham. He had a wife, Sarai. And this is a wife that he had been married to for a long, long time. They didn't have children until she was in her 90s. And he was almost 100. But since they couldn't have any children and God promised them children, instead of waiting on God, they took matters into their own hands. And Sarah had a great idea. She said, why don't you lay with Hagar, my servant, so that we can have a child to take over our inheritance because God's blessed us. You say, that's rather carnal. Let me tell you something. They didn't have a place for mom.com. You couldn't go down to the nursing home and get taken care of. If you did not have children to provide for you, you could find yourself begging for bread until you starved to death when you became too old to work. You know what you needed? Not out of a, I wish we had a kid, but out of a necessity so that someone can care for us when we are older. You needed a man child. So what happened? Abraham took Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, had a child. His name was Ishmael. You say, God allowed that to happen. Yes, He did. And guess what? The problem of that double marriage is still a problem today because the descendants of Ishmael are the Islamic nations. Next time you go saying, the Bible allows us to marry two wives. Yeah, go ahead. Read into the story a little further than a first grader could. How about another fellow that had two wives? He didn't have two wives by choice. He had two wives by trick. His name was Jacob. He worked 7 years to marry the love of his life. And his father-in-law got him drunk on his wedding night and slipped the ugliest woman he ever met into the wedding room, Leah, her sister. How did that work out? Well, it didn't. She was barren. She couldn't bear children, but oh, ugly Leah, she could have them like this, one right after another. What did it do? It caused the same turmoil and strife that we see here. It caused the same resentment between the children. This is why the children of Leah hated Joseph. This is why Jacob loved Joseph. This is why Jacob loved Benjamin. This is why they were spoiled brats and the other kids hated them. This is why Joseph was cast into a pit, was sold into slavery, was pronounced to be dead by his brothers because of jealousy that never would occur in a marriage that consisted of a man and a woman. People say, Brother Harold, are you against gay marriage? Yes, and not only so. I'm against divorce. I'm against shacking up together. I'm against sleeping around. Hey, I'm against an abusive husband who does not lay down his life for his wife. I'm against a rebellious wife who does not submit to her husband. Just because you're a man and a woman and you're married doesn't mean that I think that's great. It could be horribly wrong. I'm not singling out homosexuals and saying you guys are doing it wrong. I could preach half my life to the church, to a man and a woman who were married, about the wrongs in a heterosexual marriage. But when you get outside of God's definition for a marriage, where a man is the head and lays down his life for his wife, and she lovingly submits to her husband to the glory of God, when you get out of that context, yeah, I'm against that. I don't care which direction you go from there. I'm against that. And that's what happened here. You say, why would he do such a thing? Well, more than likely, he did it the same reason that Abraham and Sarah did it. They couldn't have any children. They had some stuff. They had some property. They were getting older. Hey, we need to have some kids to take care of us. We need to have some kids to take over our inheritance. Maybe it was Elkanah's idea. Who knows? Maybe it was Hannah's idea. We're speculating. But more than likely, they recognized their need for children to care for them. So that brings us to verse 3. We see the background in the family here. We see the area that they're from. We see the lineage that they're in. Look at verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. Now, we get some insight into the devoutness of Elkanah and his family. He went up yearly. Probably he went up three times a year because there were three feasts that they were required to go to the tabernacle and keep. The Feast of the Passover, or Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the Feast of Weeks. And so these three festivals would take place, and people would journey there. And it says here that he went yearly, or regularly, or at the right times of the year. And he went to Shiloh, not Jerusalem. Because the Ark of the Covenant and the Temple of God was not at Jerusalem. It had been at Shiloh since the days of Joshua. It had been in Shiloh a long time. This is a place about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. You say, well, that ain't far away. The whole country ain't but about 150 miles long. So this is in Shiloh where the ark is. And notice this, the high priest is Eli. There was all these Levites that made up the priest. They worked in a rotation, maintaining the temple. And then there was a high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of a lamb and sprinkled it upon the altar and made atonement for the sin of Israel. And only one guy could enter that place, and he could only do it one time of year. And when he went in there, they tied a rope on his foot in case God killed him. They could drag him out without going inside. How would you like that job? I'm going to a place where if I do not do this right and take it serious, God will kill me. He has done it before. He will do it again. You say, man, that guy must have a serious job. He must be hardcore. He must be devoted. Sadly, Eli was not that way. Because it mentions his two sons. We'll get to know them more in the future, but notice that his two sons in the future, notice this now, they are wicked. They do not take the priesthood seriously, and their father knows it, and he doesn't do anything about it. Mom and dad, if you know your kids are doing wrong and you don't deal with it, God will judge you just as surely as He will judge your children. If you knowingly allow your children to sin against God, to break laws, to commit crimes, and you don't deal with it, you will be held equally accountable before God, because God kills Hophni and Phinehas. And on the same day that God kills them, guess who else dies? Eli. Why? Because Eli allowed them to do so. That's the setting. That's where we are. We have a godly family who's keeping the commandments of God. However, the family's not perfect. They have two wives. One wife can have no children. The other has children. So we have turmoil in the family. And we have a guy trying to do what's right. We have a high priest that's wicked. He's got two sons who are in line to take over after him. And they're wicked. So the religion of Israel is at an all-time low. The stability of Israel is at an all-time low. This all transpires shortly after the death of Samson. You familiar with Samson? Remember long-haired Samson? Blind Samson? Samson has recently died. And so this is taking place somewhere shortly after the death of Samson. That's important to know when we see that the person that Hannah is praying for will not ever get a haircut. Why? Israel needs another Samson. Politically, they're in a low. Spiritually, they're in a low. And in this home, they're in turmoil. That brings us to the suffering. You see the setting? You know where we are in the history of Israel? We're in the time of the judges. One of Israel's greatest judges, Samson, has been captured, has been chained up, and is grinding corn for the Philistines. And then they bring him out to make sport of him, and they chain him between pillars and mock him. But his hair has begun to grow, and he has no eyes. And he pushes those pillars down, and when he collapses that Colosseum of the Philistines, he kills more men on that day than he did in all the time he was alive. But guess what? In killing those Philistines, Samson died, and Israel has no judge, and wickedness is at an all-time high. Go and read the last couple chapters of the book of Judges. Not now, I'm preaching. I saw you all turning pages. That's got to be better than what we're doing. Get home after lunch. I wouldn't read it before lunch. You may not want anything to eat. You read it after lunch. You'll see how bad it is. That's the setting we're in. Look at the suffering in Hannah's life. Verse 4. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and to her daughters portions. Now this is the time of offering. This is when they would get together and he would give out to every person so that everyone had an offering, and it was the offering for his family. So this is how much he had. This is how much they were going to give to God. He would take a portion of that and give to this wife. And then of all of her children, he would divide out of that and out of that and out of that, all the way down to the children. Now, this is teaching children what families do. Notice that Elkanah didn't say, "You kids go ask Eli's sons what to do." You say, "Well, Brother Harold, why would they go ask Eli's sons? You just said that Eli's sons were spoiled brats." Well, let me tell you what the churches today are doing. They're sending their children to a 20-year-old spoiled brat called a youth leader, and he's teaching them how to worship God. Do you know whose job that should have been? Yours, Mom and Dad. You are the spiritual leaders. You are the one, like Elkanah, to break out what needs to be broke out and portioned out to every member of the family. Do not leave the spiritual raising of your children to a 20-year-old overgrown kid who thinks he's called into the ministry. You say, "Brother Hell, does that mean all youth leaders are bad?" No, I know some great ones. But by and large, I know parents and churches that can sign their kids off to some trendy, cool college kid, and they think he's teaching them this. And then mom and dad come to the pastor crying 5 or 6 years later and say, my kid went off to college and he's forsaken the faith and he says he doesn't believe in God anymore. I'm like, duh, you left a 22-year-old kid in charge of teaching him that. That was your job. You had 18 years to instill that into your children. When I look at Elkanah here, I see a man that takes the worship of God seriously and instills that in his family. Now, you can't ensure, mom and dad, that your kids are going to get it. Be quite honest with you. I would have gone on to my wife if she talked to my other wife this way. If Penina was taunting Hannah and I was the husband of both, I wouldn't tolerate it. I wouldn't. Look at what Penina does. Verse 5. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut her wombs. Listen, Penina gets a portion, all of her kids get a portion, add up. Then he turns over here to Hannah and he gives her a worthy portion. Now what does that mean? It means he gave Hannah just as much as all that they got combined. He gave to Hannah as if Hannah had the children, even though she didn't have the children. Why? Because he loved Hannah. That's who he loved. And he said, Hannah, it's not your fault that you can't have children. Because it says, right after he loved her, the Lord shut her womb. Aren't we quick sometimes, and isn't it ironic sometimes that when things beyond our control happen, we immediately think it's our fault. We blame ourselves. Must have been something I did. It's the reason I can't do this. Must have been something. You know, I can't sing. And when I was a kid, my parents made me go to children's choir at church, and I refused to sing. And I'd stand up there and chew gum with my hands in my pockets while all the other kids sang in front of the church, and I'd chew gum and stand in the choir. And I always think, you know, Lord, if I'd have tried to sing back then, I might have been able to sing now. I always blame myself. But here, Elkanah says, Hannah, I'm giving you just as much as if you had 10 children, because I love you, and it's the Lord that shut your womb. I don't hold that against you in any way. But somebody holds it against her, verse 6. And her adversary, wonder who that could be, also provoked her sore to make her fret because the Lord had shut her womb. Here's Penina provoking, aggravating, mocking, taunting, ridiculing, all these words fit. Her co-wife, because you can't have any kids. She's sitting here with her portion of the offering. Her kids all have a portion of the offering. Just picture them all having their offering in their hand. And Hannah has a bushel load in both arms. And picture Penina looking over going, don't you wish you had some kids to help you carry that around like I've got? Must be something wrong with you, Hannah. God won't give you kids. You must be a real bad mom and God don't want you to raise any kids. How would you like your husband to be married to that lady as well? Some of you wives looking at your husband in a whole new light right now. He looks better. Not because he is better, but because you don't have a woman like this to stir up your marriage. Think about it. This is suffering. This is ongoing. And this goes on over and over and over. Look at verse 7. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. This wasn't one time or two times. This was year after year after year. Notice that Penina had sons, plural, daughters, plural. So if she had a kid every year and she had a minimum of 2 girls and a minimum of 2 boys, this has been going on for at least, I think it's been going on way longer, at least 4 years, probably 3 times a year, Some of you can only count on your fingers is the reason I do it. We're talking about 12. 12 times Hannah, at least, bare minimum, 12 times Hannah has gone to the temple to worship God, and every time she goes to the temple to worship God with her husband, there is her husband's other wife mocking her for not having children. You know what that makes me wonder? Why does Peninnah even go to church? Why does she even go to church? It would appear to me the only reason Peninnah's going, the only reason she's going is to mock the other wife, Hannah, while she's there. To taunt her, to ridicule her. You say, oh, Brother Harold, that's horrible for someone to go to church solely for those reasons. Can I tell you something? I've known people today that went to church for the exact same reason. Oh, Brother Harold, you have not. Oh, no. I had a guy tell me, I'm coming to church for no other reason than to oppose you and be against everything you're doing. I'm going to come here and be a thorn in your flesh as long as you're here. And you know what? He was. You see, people really go to church for that. They'll go to church for less. They'll go to church to get their nagging wife off their back. They'll go to church to get their nagging husband off their back. They'll go to church to make grandma happy. They'll go to church to set an example for the kids. They'll go to tabernacle and worship God for any number of reasons except for the worship of God. It's true. You may not like that I say it, but it's nonetheless true. She's simply going to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, to stir up strife. Verse 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, unto her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? We see the suffering. We see the torment. We see the turmoil in this family. We see the way that Hannah feels. But Hannah's problem is really only one. She has a husband that loves her and that cares for her more than anyone else. She's married to a godly man who goes to church and worships the Lord regularly. Her only problem is that she can have no children. That's all it takes for you to suffer is one thing. What would happen if Hannah had a child? Peninnah would have nothing else to torment her with. She would feel secure about herself. She would feel confident in her husband. She would be assured that he loved her the most. She would have everything would work out. She would then have all that she needed to be happy in life. All she needed was a man child. Think about this. One thing caused every bit of her suffering. One thing. This weeping, this not eating, this grieving, this separation from the rest of the family, all was because of one little event in her life. Think about this. We talk to people all the time. How's it going? Oh, it's terrible. Miserable. What's the matter? You got everything you could possibly want but one thing. Somehow, God and the devil both know that there's one thing in our life that gets messed with and it ruins us and we suffer. So God, He doesn't have to get our attention like devil got Job's attention. He doesn't have to take away everything but his wife. Oftentimes, we suffer when one thing is taken away. The one thing that we want most, when that's gone. You ask my wife in the wintertime. I don't go hunting pretty regular during hunting season. I'm a bear, no pun intended, to live with. You know why? That's the one enjoyment that I have outside of church in the winter. I enjoy hunting. Now, if I can't go hunting, oh man, you don't want to live in Smith House. Don't.
And if I don't get to go hunting, you know what? Man, it's been a horrible week. Man, it's been bad. No, it hasn't. I've had food. I've got two good kids. I got a wife that loves me. I got a nice home that's paid for. I got decent cars that run. What in the world am I upset about? One simple, solitary thing. Now, before you start looking down your nose at me, do we want to go around the room and make a list of the one thing in your life that you get aggravated about when it's not there? Or do you want to say, amen, Brother Harold, I know that feeling. Five of you are excluded. The rest of you see me in my office after church. Suffering is often when we have 9 out of 10 in our possession. Suffering is good. Brother Harold, should we pray that we suffer? No. But we should count it pure joy when we suffer. How do we count it joy? Well, if we're enduring tribulation and turmoil, it's because God is working on us. Hannah does not see it now. And if you smart aleck went up to her and said, it's okay, Hannah, God's working on you, she might knock your lights out. And I wouldn't blame her if she did. Suffering people don't understand there's a reason to this now unless God reveals it to them now. All they know is they're hurting. All they know is they're suffering. All they know is there's one thing and they can't have it. There's one thing that's missing. That leads to seeking. Seeking. Settings, verse 1 through 3. The sufferings, verses 4 through 8. The seeking is in verses 9 and 10. Because she's suffering, she starts seeking. Verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. After they had eaten and after they had drunk. Notice in verse 7 that it says that they drunk, and then in verse 7 it says that she did not eat. She goes on later in the text to tell Eli she did not drink. So what does that mean? It means while everyone else was feasting, she was fasting. Now fasting's a lost art, isn't it? Don't hear much preaching on that anymore. Don't see many people doing that anymore, fasting. When people are serious about something, and they're serious, and it means something to them, they'll say, I'm going to fast. Oftentimes, we get crafty with our fasting. I mean, if you were going to fast, would you have started it Friday knowing that Saturday was the 4th of July and everybody in your neighborhood's going to be cooking outside? No. Would you go on a fast right before Thanksgiving? Huh? Anybody? Anybody want to have the kids over and put out turkey and dressing and cranberry sauce? Pecan pies? No, that's all right. What's the matter? I can't tell you. I tell you, I'll lose its benefit. Why won't you try a little sissy's pie? She made it for you, Grandma. Oh, no, I can't try it. Say, Brother Harold, only a fool would fast through Thanksgiving. I'm here to tell you, the holiest festival of the year, Hannah does not eat. Hannah does not drink. Not only is she's fasting through the feast. What does that tell us? She is seeking an answer and she's willing to give up anything that she has in order to get an answer. When everyone else is at rest, she's at prayer. When they finish eating and they finish drinking, I don't know about you, but at my house, when supper is over, the recliner leg just pops out automatically. It's from habit. We prop our feet up. We don't eat dinner and go, hey, I think I'm going to go. I got a full stomach. I think I'm going to go run around the block 10 times. That don't happen at my place. It's the evening meal for a reason. It's the last meal you're going to eat before you go to bed. Everybody else reclines and they're comfortable and they're at rest. But Hannah does not eat, does not drink. And when everybody else lays down, she gets up and says, I'm going to the tabernacle and I'm going to pray. She's seeking God. When all is well, we do not like to pray. When everything is fine, we may pray, but we don't pray with this intensity. The only time we pray with this intensity is when we are suffering. You know that's right. When you have everything you need, when you have 10 out of 10 in your life, you may pray, you may say, "Oh Lord, thank you for everything. Boy, you've been so good to me. Appreciate it, God," and go on. And then the first time one of those little 10 things that are important to you in your life fall out of the way, then all of a sudden, "Oh God, hear my plea." That's the way you pray when something's wrong. Why suffering good? Suffering will lead you to pray like this. I believe it was Leonard Ravenhill that always said, "We expect a $100 answer to a $10 prayer." Somebody said, "Oh, that ain't me." You don't really know what prayer is today. A prayer that shook Jerusalem was like a prayer meeting you've never experienced in a church in this country. So, this is the heart of Hannah. She fasts through a feast. When everyone else rests, she goes to the temple to pray. Now, let's turn our attention to the temple, because the text says that the high priest Eli is sitting by the post of the temple. The place that she's going to pray and the priest that she's going to encounter is not a great priest, and the temple does not have a great reputation. He's not a good priest. And Israel's at a spiritual low, and the sons of Belial are not taking the offering as God prescribed it, but they're taking the meat raw because they'd rather have it cooked than boiled. When's the last time we were given the authority to go to God and take the sacrifice and prepare it our way, the way we liked it? I'll remind you that two of Levi's sons in the Old Testament burnt their own incense to God, and he struck them both dead. Spiritual low of Israel is not just two priests, it's the entire nation. You say, "Well, Brother Harold, if I'd have been around then, I'd have went somewhere else and prayed, and you'd have been wrong. I'd went and found me another priest that wasn't a Levite, and you'd have been wrong." "Well, I don't go to church today because it's full of hypocrites." The tabernacle was full of hypocrites, and God still told people to go there. "I don't go to church today because good preachers are hard to find." I don't care. They've always been hard to find. Since when did you arrive on the scene and history change? God does not move from His precepts just because we don't like the people that are currently in control. I've talked to a number of people since I've been in the ministry, and I've not been in the ministry long. And I'll say, "What church you used to go to?" "I went to so-and-so until Brother so-and-so came." I was talking to a guy just Friday. And I said, "Sir, where are you?" I didn't say sir. I called him by his name. I said, "Where are you going to church at now?" "Well, I was going up to so-and-so church until Brother so-and-so came in and I left." I said, "What was wrong with Brother so-and-so?" "Oh, he did this, this, and this." I said, "Where are you going now?" "Well, I moved over to so-and-so church and then this other preacher came." Since when did a new preacher showing up automatically license you to go find another place of worship? I'm starting to think the only thing in common with you and eight preachers is you. Hannah goes to a wicked priest in a tabernacle that's been defiled, and she still goes there to approach God. Why? Because God instructed them to go there. I've heard people say, "Well, your baptism's not valid unless the guy that baptized you was baptized by a guy who 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 baptized by a guy all the way back to the 12 apostles. You ever heard that? Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen the word landmark on a Baptist church? Landmark? You ever heard of Landmark Baptist Church? You ever heard of Missionary Baptist Church? ABA, American Baptist Association? They believe that. They believe they are the only true church because everybody they baptize can trace their baptismal numbers all the way back to the apostles. You know what's wrong with that? One of them apostles was devil-possessed. Not demon-possessed, Satan-possessed.
Why didn't they say we want all the apostles of Judas to come forward and be readministered baptism because he was a false convert? Why didn't God somewhere on a piece of stone record who baptized who, so I could be sure that the missionary Baptist preacher that baptized me had his baptismal numbers straight? You want me to answer those questions for you right here and now? It does not matter. What matters is that you're baptized the right way for the right reason. And if it's Judas Iscariot that baptizes you, nobody's going to ask you to get dumped again. What matters in this text is that Hannah went to the temple the way God prescribed and did business with God on God's terms and did not say, "There was no great man there to do what I wanted." I can assure you, if you're serious about knowing God and you go to a bad church, He can move you to a better one. And He won't have to move you through 23 churches to get you there. She's seeking an answer from God. Look at how she asked in verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept sore. This was not the Southern Baptist Wednesday night prayer request. This was turmoil in the soul. This was weeping in prayer. This was bitterness. Bitterness means to be angry and distraught. I do not believe she's angry at God. I believe she's angry at her circumstances, and I believe she's angry at Peninnah. But I do not believe she's angry at God. You can be angry and sin not, according to the Bible. I do not believe Hannah came here with bad motives. I don't, because she's praying and weeping. And when we get to verse 11 and look at the content of her prayer, it's amazing. As a matter of fact, I don't believe this is the first time she's prayed. I don't believe this is the first time she's prayed for a child. I don't believe this is the first time she's prayed for a man. I believe she's prayed often, over and over and over. God, give me a son. God, give me a son. God, give me a son. The Lord records this for us. But look at verse 11. Here's something you don't see in the average prayer. Here's something that you may have to really dig through the history of your life to determine if you've ever prayed like this. Look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts." By the way, it's the first time that phrase is ever used in Scripture. Lord of hosts. Find it a lot later on. She don't find it in history, in Scripture up to this point. "If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." She vowed a vow. You know what that means? She made a promise to God. A lot of drunks make promises to God, don't they? "Oh God, if you'll get my stomach, quit throwing up, I'll never drink again. God, if you'll stop this headache, I'll never do drugs again. God, if you'll do this, I'll do this." I'm going to tell you something. If you've ever prayed a prayer like that in your life and you drink again, you're going to answer for that promise that you made to God when you get there. "Oh, no, preacher, he ain't going to bring it." No, he is. You've made a promise to God to do something, and God doesn't just weep at the promises. As a matter of fact, James tells us not to take a vow to God. Don't say, "Lord is my witness." I used to know a guy that lied all the time, a compulsive liar. And this guy, he would climb a tree and tell you a lie rather than stand flat-footed and tell you the truth over tea. He'd go out of his way to lie. And you know what he always said? "Honest to God, honest to God, honest to God." Do you realize how many times he's going to stand before God and God's going to say, "You swore on my name and lied"?
Is he really going to do that? Yes. And the reason you're not concerned about it is because we live in a world where it happens so often, it does not bother us anymore. We're numb to it. Our consciences are being seared on a regular basis to the blasphemy of God. She vows a vow. She made a promise to God. Can I give you some advice? Don't make a promise to God. Don't. You may not be able to keep it. But she does. What is her promise? Every commentary I read, don't make promises to God. Don't make promises to God. Okay, I got it. But I think there's more in verse 11 than just simply not making a promise to God. Look at what she says. She says, if she doesn't have control of this, God shut her womb. If the Lord will hear me and remember me and not forget me, fast forward, and give me a man child. If I get a man child, this is her part, will give him unto God all of his life, and no razor shall touch the hair of his head. All she wants is a son, right? Remember what we said? If she had a son, problem solved. No more ridicule from her adversary. A son would complete Hannah. Question, why would the one thing that completes Hannah, why would she vow to give it away as soon as she got it? I want you to think about that for a moment. I'm going to talk nonsense while you roll it around in your head. Why would Hannah want a son to give away if a son is what she needs? Somebody said, well, she knew if she gave the first one back to God, God gave her nine more. God never promised to give her nine more, nor did she strike that deal with God. Why would she give it away? Why would she give God the one thing she's always wanted? What good would that do to give away your one child to God? Why give up a child to God? If all you've ever wanted is one child and you're getting older, why not say, God, ain't it about my time to have a child, my own? You're curious why? I have an answer. She didn't want a son as much as she wanted a priest. Think about that for a moment. She did not want a son as much as she wanted a priest. What tribe was her husband from? Levite. He was a Levite. If she had a son, what would he be? If she had a son by Elkanah, what would he be? And what are Levites? A priest. Remember we said she went to a temple that was in an all-time spiritual low before a priest, a high priest who was one of the worst of the worst. And she prayed to God, and what did she say? God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Why? She didn't want a son as much as she wanted a priest. When she gave that son back to God, what do you think God's going to do with a Levite being trained? She's giving the only thing she's ever wanted to God with the hopes and prayers that God would use him to turn around Israel. What happened? She surrendered the son for a priest. Oh man. To take the one thing you've always wanted and give it to God for the betterment not only of yourself but everyone else, and most importantly to the glory of God. There was no guarantee Samuel would be a priest. There was no guarantee Samuel would be a prophet. There's no guarantee Samuel would ever be judge. But all she said was, I want my opportunity to provide a man who could possibly be a priest and turn this country around. There shall be no razor come to the hair of his head. Remember what we said about old Samson, the Nazarite? Remember how he was born? Before birth, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazarite. Now, the Nazarite had some other things with it. You couldn't touch a dead body. You couldn't drink fruit of the vine. You couldn't have, we're not going to get into Christian Was it wine or grape juice debate? If you was a Nazarite, you couldn't have either one. You drank water and milk, and you never, ever cut your hair. You see what she's implying here in verse 11? God, if you give me a son, he will be your man, and I'll not cut his hair, and I'll let you, God, take my son and do with him what you please. What did suffering do for Hannah? It brought her to the point of surrender. It's no longer just about Hannah, but it was about God in His glory, and by having a son with uncut hair devoted to the Lord from the time of his birth, Hannah was demonstrating to the world that her son was going to be used for God's service. Why is that so important? She could have had a boy from God and done this. Hey, Penina, look here, I'm pushing a baby stroller. Look here, look at this boy. I'm Elkanah's favorite, and this is his favorite son. You know who's getting the fancy toys at Christmas? This boy. We could have had a Joseph and his coat of many colors story all over again. More importantly than beating her adversary, more importantly than pleasing the husband who loved her more than 10 sons, more important than all of the selfish desires that she wanted a man of God, one for God to use. Because the longer you suffer, the longer you roll it around in your mind, trip after trip after trip to the tabernacle, prayer after prayer after prayer, torment after torment after torment. Here's what happens. You get down to where you pull all the fluff off and all the facades are gone, all the selfish ambitions are gone, and you're down to the bare bones. And what it really comes down to is this. I want a priest for God. God, if you don't give me a son, it's not going to matter to my co-wife. It's not going to matter to my husband. But God, I want a son for your glory. Ask yourself, when's the last time you prayed that God would get everything you've always wanted? Now you be careful, because the glory's going to God and you don't get anything in return. What's the one thing you want the most? Why? What do you want the most and why? The obvious answer to many of you would probably be this. I want more money. I'm barely paying my bills. I'm scratching by. I don't have to be a lot of money. God, I'd just like to have about this much. And then we throw this tagline in there. And God, if you'll give me that much money, I'll give you 10% back. You know, Hannah didn't say, God, if you give me a man child, I'll give him back to you for 2 years. Said, God, if you give me a man child, he will be yours his entire life. And as soon as he was weaned, he was dropped off at the temple. How old do you think he was, preacher? About 3 years old. You want to walk away from your only 3-year-old son at the temple to Eli? And you're going to let Hophni and Phinehas raise your 3-year-old son? You promised God you would. You better. You see, when we go to God, we often try to make it look where God's getting the advantage. God, you do this, I'm going to do all this for you. But when's the last time we went to God and said, God, I want this for you? I guess the clearest and easiest way to explain it, salvation. You think about it this way. Some of you are looking sleepy. Oh, no wonder. About 12 till. I'm sorry, but I'm not. You're saved. When you sought the Lord for your salvation, why did you ask and what did you ask for? I've been asked this. Who wants to go to heaven? Anybody want to go to heaven? I want to go to heaven tonight. Heads bowed, eyes closed. No one looking around. Who wants to go to heaven? What about that does God get? That's what you get. I've seen this. Many funerals. All right. Now, if y'all want to see Grandma again, you need to get saved. If you want to see Grandpa again, you need to know God. If you want to see Uncle Ralph, you got to accept Jesus. What about seeing Uncle Ralph, Grandma, and Grandpa? What about that has to do with God and what God wants? Now, if you want a mansion just over the hilltop, nothing fancy, just a mansion over on the hilltop, that's what you want. You want a mansion. You want to see your family. You want to see your friends. You want to go to heaven. Preacher, I don't even have to have a mountain. I just be happy to float around on a cloud. You want to float around on a cloud. And I tell you the way this should be worded. Who wants to surrender to God? Think about this. Who wants to surrender to God? Not come down an aisle, not repeat after me, not sign a card, and not even get baptized. Who wants to give their entire life to God from here on out? Well, that's not even biblical. Take up your cross and follow Him. Sounds pretty biblical to me. Any man will come unto me, let him first deny himself. Surrender. Many people have not surrendered to God because they have not suffered. They have not suffered. The suffering I'm talking about is not stumping your toe on the corner of the bed when you get up in the morning. The suffering I'm talking about is not your car breaking down. The suffering I'm talking about is the agony of your adversary. The recognition that you're a sinful wretch and you need a Savior. These preachers today with the itching trigger fingers, people come in and they're sad because their dog died and we lead them in a sinner's prayer. What needs to occur is mankind needs to be confronted with his sins, see himself as a sinner, and fall and be crushed under the weight of his own wretchedness. And then you know what he'll do? He'll cry out to God and say, "Save me from you. Be my Lord and Savior." There's a suffering that leads to surrender. The question I pray you would ask your own self is, have you suffered under your sins till you surrender? Have you came to a point in your life where you were miserable with yourself and you gave it all to God? Well, all I have to do is confess, that's right, the Lord Jesus Christ. If He is not your Lord, you have not surrendered. You're preaching a works-based salvation. No, I'm preaching a broken salvation where God breaks you by the power of the Spirit and cripples your will and puts you on your knees before God at the cross through Christ. You will not humble yourself and come to God. God will have no part in you. Until you're like Hannah. Until you've suffered the torment and the agony of your sins to the point you can no longer bear it. You don't say, "God, I want to go to heaven." You don't say, "God, I want a mansion." You don't say, "God, I'm ready to see Grandma." You say, "God, I am yours. Do with me what you please." You know how much faith that takes? No. It takes enough faith to drop your 3-year-old off at the tabernacle with Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. I said, "Brother Harold, that's stupid. Until you suffer, it's stupid. Once you suffer under the weight of your sins, you can see no other hope except Christ." Have you done that? I pray that you have. If you have not, go to Christ. Humble yourself in the sight of God. Confess yourself to be a sinner. Submit to Christ, not only as your Savior, but as your Lord. And allow Him to do whatever He wants with your life. Then, you will become a priest because He's building a nation of priests. Let's stand.